I'd like to get your Bibles out. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. Get ourselves started this morning. Revelation chapter 11. So, for the last few days, as we've been talking about the judgment that's being brought forth, we've talked about the idea of how God's judgment has been on the city of Jerusalem. And this was an Old Testament prophecy, that Jerusalem was going to be ultimately punished for the fact that it had rejected God. You know, there's a great story at the end of Matthew 23 when he talks about the fact that he says, you've got the blood of Abel to Zechariah, E to Z, Abel to Zechariah on your hands for the things that you've done and your behavior. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, talked a lot about the idea that God was going to destroy Jerusalem, but destroy it in a way that the temple would never be built again. And that's perhaps one of the things it's a little confusing that Jerusalem got destroyed, the temple got destroyed a couple of times, but the great and ultimate destruction, the one that Jesus was talking about, is the one that we've been talking about. We saw how he talked about seven trumpets and seven seals. We saw the seven seals corresponded to the things that lead up to the destruction of the temple. And the seven trumpets are the destruction of the temple, are the terrible events that are happening in those moments where maybe within a period of just a couple of months, the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. You may have heard the story that when the Romans set fire to the temple, and according to some of the Roman writings on this, when the gold that was leafing everything melted into the stones, they would actually pry the stones apart to get it out. And so as Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. That's the case. In fact, they think a lot of the rubble that lays on the one part of that temple platform today might be some of those stones that they pried apart to see it that way. Oddly enough, though, we didn't get to the seventh trumpet. Even though I kind of said, hey, we're done with Jerusalem, the seventh trumpet kind of represents a transition in our conversation of what it is that we're talking about. And I guess it could make sense if you say something like, who killed Jesus? And you'd say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. But then you could also say, well, the Romans killed Jesus. And so in a sense, when we say this seventh trumpet, who's it about? Well, we'd say, well, it's about Jerusalem. But who's destroying Jerusalem? The Romans. And although, like I said, we haven't jumped too deeply into history, I've actually tried to kind of stay out of history and say, let's just let the Bible tell us what we need to understand. But we could read about the stories of how the temple was destroyed and the things, what the Romans did about that and how Rome was the instrument. And that's not unusual because, if you remember, God used Babylon to punish Israel before and destroy the temple. He used that King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel was very familiar with. He used him, and he calls him his sword, in fact. Now, what's interesting about that is that capital city of Babylon is going to come back in a moment. In fact, what we're going to suggest is that when Babylon is referred to here, it actually means Rome. But that kind of makes sense, right? Because if 500 years before, God had used Babylon to destroy the temple. Now God's using a new Babylon, you might say, to destroy it yet again and to bring these things about. So that kind of makes sense. But here's the thing. The Old Testament prophets, whenever they talked about Babylon coming to destroy it, they also predicted Babylon's destruction. You might think of some of the things that were said about Babylon and how it was going to be reduced. Ezekiel said it, Jeremiah said it, these prophets said Babylon's going to come destroy Jerusalem, but then God will bring vengeance on Babylon. And so it actually kind of follows an Old Testament pattern to say that if God says, I'm going to use this as my sword to punish Israel, that then I will also bring about a condemnation on that very sword. In this case, it is Rome. Let's go to chapter 11. One of the hardest things to understand, at least for me, I think some people might say it's not too hard, is the two witnesses that we find here. Right away we see an image that we've seen before. We come back to the idea of the temple, and there's somebody measuring the temple. That happens a couple of times. It happened in Zechariah. They were measuring the temple. You remember that. Ezekiel is spoken of measuring the temple too. And we would say, of course, the temple has already been referred to in Revelation 2 and 3. The temple is the church that Jesus built. He said, if you're faithful, you become a pillar of the temple. And while the court of the temple, you might say the outside, the physical area of the of these things, not the spiritual part, is trampled down for a time, he says, ultimately, the temple is preserved. And then he mentions the two witnesses as we're looking at the temple. The two witnesses. Now, the two witnesses are interesting because I could say this right off the top. We can find them pretty easily in the Old Testament as we talk about these things. This measuring of the temple and these two witnesses, the Gentiles that are going to be treading on these things. And again, I don't think it's the holy city, because Jerusalem's not the holy city. Jerusalem, in fact, in just a few moments, is Sodom, the very unholy city. The holy city is the church. And the going outside of the temple, you know, we can look at what Jesus said about a trampling outside the temple, even when he was talking in his what we call the Olivet Discourse, of what Jesus said about the destruction of the temple in those references. But it's the two witnesses that I think are the most interesting. Verse 3, he says, I'm going to give great authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1260 days. Now, again, I've told you, I don't think most of the numbers are going to mean much. And then I'm going to break those rules about every so often when I say that. But I really would suggest they probably don't have a great deal of meaning, except this is half of 7 years. We see the reference used several different times. Half of 7 years is the amount of time that he's describing here. And it goes on to say, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. I've always found that verse interesting. First time I was looking at this in depth years ago, I said, you know, it sounds like John is referring to something that he's mentioned before. When you look at that, doesn't that kind of strike you that way? But he hasn't. Well, then I realized, well, this is mentioned before. This is mentioned back in the book of Zechariah, our story of the destruction of the temple. So let's jump back there for just a second. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, some of the things we read about there, we read about Joshua, the high priest, being clothed. The verse 2, by the way, is a really deep and puzzling verse to me in Zechariah, where it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Some people say that is actually the same statement made in Jude when it talks about Michael rebuking Satan over the body of Moses. It's a fascinating point that we just frankly don't have the time to go to. But as he brings this out, he's talking about Joshua the high priest and how Joshua is going to be elevated. And then as he moves on, he's talking a little bit about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, God's leader. Zerubbabel, by the way, we haven't mentioned him, have we? He is the descendant, the great-grandson of the last king of Judah. He's Jesus' ancestor. He's been appointed by the Persians to be the governor. So in a way, he's kind of the king. So what we see here is an image of the king and the high priest before God. And as he begins speaking about these things, in Zechariah 4 and verse 2, they were asking Zechariah, what do you see? And Zechariah says, well, here's what I see. Behold, a lampstand of all gold, a bowl on top of it, seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And we say, yeah, that's some of those images we see in Revelation. But look at this next verse. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the left side. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, Lord? So the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You'll become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace. Zerubbabel is Jesus in this image, just like in the last chapter, Joshua was Jesus. And so when I consider, what is this chapter saying? By the way, wouldn't it have been nice if he had said, let me tell you exactly what the two lampstands are. I would have liked that. But instead, the implication is that the two lampstands represent Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. And so perhaps then, as we jump back to Revelation, what we're looking at here is a description of the two identities of Jesus as high priest and king. The connection to Joshua and Zerubbabel is interesting. They have the same name, Joshua and Jesus. That's Jesus' name in Hebrew. Zerubbabel is his ancestor, and Jesus would inherit the throne of David physically, biologically, through Zerubbabel. So that has a significance to it as well. So what we could be looking at here is the identity of Jesus as priest and king and his rejection, which oftentimes John is great to bring this up in Revelation, in John 19, where when he's talking to Pilate, he's talking about the idea of being a king, but being a king who was rejected by his people. And so I would say at first, looking at this,
we might consider that what we're describing here as these witnesses that have the ability for fire to flow out of their mouth, where Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, that this ability to do these things, would fall to Christ. He has the power to keep rain from falling during the days of the prophesying and things of this such and bringing about every plague. Now, in verse 6, I recently changed my mind about what it could mean. Because then as I was considering verse 6, I was thinking, well, wait a second. Somebody who had the power to shut out rain, well, that's a very specific person. Anybody remember who that was? Elijah had the power to pray and it stopped rain. Now, who is the person who was able to bring plagues to the earth? Moses. Who are the two people that appeared to Jesus, with Jesus at the Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. So I got to thinking about this. What if the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses? Well, not really Elijah and Moses, but what if they are symbolic of Elijah and Moses? We often say the Transfiguration is probably one of the most important events in the New Testament. Peter says, when Peter's about to die in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, you know, the thing that I remember the most, you know, you think, well, you saw Jesus die, you saw him resurrected. He says, no, it was the Transfiguration, he describes, as being the thing that proved to me that Jesus was it. Well, how did it prove it? Here was Elijah, here was Moses, here was Jesus, and what did the Father say from heaven? Here, my son. What did Moses and Elijah represent? Moses was the law, Elijah was the prophets. Now Jesus would say, the law and the prophets, they testify of me, you know, that all things have to be fulfilled before they're put away in Matthew chapter 5. That's very, very symbolic. And so it occurred to me, maybe the other way we might look at these two witnesses is that they are the witnesses of the law and the prophets, which by being rejected by the people, who rejected the prophecies about Jesus, who rejected Moses' statements about the coming one, that in a way they, verse 7, killed them. They put him to death. Verse 8 tells us that it's symbolic of what Israel had done. Israel, which is Sodom and Egypt, we've come to see. Verse 9, I don't think we should look at the 3.5 days as something similar to Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. I think we just need to see those numbers as symbolic of half of 7. And then it describes in verse 11 that they are restored. You might say they are fulfilled by the fact that we now have a new law, the law of Christ, and the words of Christ have come. And they are brought to heaven through the authority of Christ. So that when Jesus stood up on the day he rose, but before he ascended, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So that if a sense the two witnesses are indeed the very word of God and that contained his law and prophets, that those things testify in heaven and on earth, that as the apostles would bind these things, remember they were told, you're binding things on earth that have been bound in heaven. So these things represent the idea of how it is that Jesus' authority has overcome all things. As I said, this is a tough one. The two witnesses are perhaps one of the more difficult things to think about. Verse 13 draws us to a great earthquake, but let's just think of the idea as the Hebrew writer describes the heavens and earth shaking is the change of authority, the change of things that are, that the order of all things is changed with the ascension of Christ and that law coming into place. And so at that point, it brings us to the seventh trumpet. Let me just pause for a second and say this. I can only imagine you've got some questions about the two witnesses. But at the same time, you're probably looking at me and thinking, I'm not sure you have the answers, Brian, because you've given us two answers rather than one. What do you think? Anybody have a thought or comment? Maybe somebody has a good observation about it to share. And if not, you're saving me from being put on the spot, and I appreciate that. But you know, you think of it later. We'll come back to it. Like I said, the two witnesses are interesting. There are lots of different ideas about what they are. I met a man at a gas station once who told me he was one of the two witnesses. And I said, well, it's not going to end well for you, friend, if that's the case. But there's a lot of different ideas. But as I said, I think we're best understanding this, first of all, going back to Zechariah 3. And second of all, considering what verse 6 says about Elijah and Moses and getting a sense of how that testimony is before the earth. It brings us, after talking about these things, to chapter 12 and a great war. Chapter 11, the seventh seal establishes, chapter 11 at the end there, we have the seventh trumpet, not the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet establishing the authority of the kingdom of Christ. I want to be careful to say it didn't require for the kingdom to be fulfilled, Jerusalem to be destroyed. The kingdom was fulfilled when Jesus arose from the grave. But we might say that last vestige of the law, that very last part of it, that physical point of it being exterminated and wiped out, represents the totality of the overcoming of Christ. So this is where the 24 elders in verse 15 are proclaiming, "We thank you, God." Chapter 11, verse 17. "We thank you, God Almighty, who is and were, because you have taken your great power, have begun to reign." Now then he begins to say that with these things, the nations become enraged. Remember, nations are Gentiles, those all around. And their enraging comes, and their anger is raised. But the temple of God is preserved in verse 19. It's open. All men can enter into it. I don't think we should look at this as saying that from the moment of the destruction of Jerusalem is when the temple was opened. We know it was opened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, I would suggest to us we not get too concerned about a time frame, because verse chapter 12 is almost stepping back and reminding us that we have seen a great war. Chapter 12 and verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven. Woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. 12 stars on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out, being in labor, in pain, to give birth." I want to stop for just a second. There's a lot of people that take this and create a great theology, mostly our denominational friends and family. And they'll say, "Well, you know, this war in heaven, that's when Satan was an angel and he fell." Let me ask you, does the Bible say anywhere that Satan was an angel? You'd say, no, it really doesn't. That's something people have kind of created to speak about. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Satan's origin. We're left not knowing that. Somebody says, "Well, you know, here is Satan before God in heaven, and he was warring with God in heaven," and some people have this as an image before time began. But let's understand, first and foremost, a lot of times when the New Testament uses that term heaven, it's talking about the idea of spiritual things. Here's a great example of that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, there's a marvelous statement that says that God raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, when he says God raised up, when did God raise you up? At baptism. When you were baptized, you were seated with Christ in heavenly places. So you've been baptized. Right now, you're with Christ in heavenly places. Well, we say, "Well, I'm not in heaven, unless heaven looks a lot like Moscow. Not in heaven. Where am I?" Well, you are in the spiritual authority and kingdom of Christ. So let's understand. We see a term like this about a great sign in heaven. What we're talking about is spiritual things. We're talking about spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul gave us a great conversation about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When he talked about spiritual warfare, and he says spiritual warfare is the idea of ideas, of thinking, of bringing things into submission. And he goes on to talk about the adversary, Satan, who's disguised, he says, like an angel sometimes. Maybe that's where some people go for that statement. And he also talks about the ministers of Satan who serve him. And that's a great analogy, because we're meeting Satan now in this great war. In verse 3, "The other sign that appears in heaven is a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 7 horns, 10 horns, 7 diadems." He sounds a lot like that beast that we're going to meet in the next chapter. And what we might want to understand here is that Satan is the manipulator behind many of these things. Just like Paul said, Satan has ministers, he said. People who are serving him, and I'd love to talk a little more about that, to say lots of Satan's ministers are people who are unwittingly serving him. They're simply serving the flesh, but by serving the flesh, serving their own desires, they are in fact ministers of Satan. They are in fact messengers of Satan, as Paul called them in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. The point is that whether they are ministers or messengers, remember the word messenger and angel are the same, that whether they are these things, that they are just people who are bringing great tragedy. Now, one of the questions we might come to is, you'd say, well, who is the woman and who is the child? Well, I always think of John writing in 2 John when he starts off that letter and he talks about the elect lady and her children. Who in that chapter, in that verse, is the elect lady? kind of tricky. There's a few people that might think, I think it's actually a person, but probably not. Who do you think it might be? As he goes on to talk about receiving those, that's a powerful book, by the way, because the main gist of that book is when somebody comes to the assembly and they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, you don't receive them. He says if they don't have the doctrine of Christ, then they're not in Christ. That's a real important statement. So in that statement, where would you say the lady is? Who would you say it is?
Church.
It's the church. Now you'd say, well, what about our children? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of times where Old Testament writers would talk about the idea of Israel as the mother and the Israelites individually as the children. You remember that God tells Isaiah at one point, give your mother, the nation, a certificate of divorce, you know, this idea of, and calls the Israelites the danger of illegitimacy because of that. So this seems to be language that simply describes not necessarily anything more than the church. The church in these things. Now, what might be more confusing, though, is this child in verse 5. A male child who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. The child is caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, let's not make anything of those numbers other than, again, like before, they're half of 7 years. But I would suggest to you, maybe the thing that stumbles us a little bit is verse 5. If I were to ask, who do you think we're talking about here? Probably most of us say, oh, it sounds like Christ. You know, he was taken up to heaven. But is the mother of Christ the church? And they say, well, no, that doesn't make sense. So some people have said, well, if this has to be Christ, then the mother of Christ, the Catholic Church actually says the woman is Mary. And they say, well, if it's Christ, it has to be Mary. And we think, well, that leads into Mariology, the worship of Mary. And we say, well, that doesn't make sense. Could it be Israel, somebody says? Is it possible it's Israel? Well, what is God's purpose for Israel after Christ has ascended? What's the answer? Nothing. Its purpose is fulfilled. It now needs to become a part of the covenant of Christ. So, you know, your problem is you start to think, you know, I don't think it really works that this is Jesus. But we already had our answer way back in chapter 2. Because back in chapter 2, Jesus said, he who overcomes, talking to the churches there, talking to you and I, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, remember, who's talking there? Jesus. They shall be dashed to pieces at the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So here's what's interesting. We actually already know who the child is. It's kind of hard to think about, but the Bible told us. It's us. You see, we reign with Christ. We reign with Christ in heavenly places. That statement Paul made, that we are raised up with Christ in heavenly places. John's already said it. He says, you're priests and kings in the kingdom. You reign with Christ. Paul would talk to the Corinthians about the fact that they were talking about reigning with Christ, and he says, you really don't, because you're not spiritual. You're behaving carnally. So it would be a problem for them. But here's an idea we grab here, that the answer here is we're talking about the battle, the warring of the church. We reign with Christ, and yet the church is still struggling, or the church still seeks to overcome, yet God provides and protects for the church. He provides and protects, verse 7 says, by the power of his angels. And as we meet these angels, we see that I didn't read much in verse 3 and 4 with the great dragon, which we're told in chapter 20, the dragon is Satan. We don't have to speculate about that except to say he does appear in the next chapter like the beast. And we meet Michael in verse 7. Michael warring against the dragon. Michael leading these things. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read about Michael rising up at the end in the last days, which we've been in the last days since Acts chapter 2. And protecting God's people. There's a lot of question about Michael, and I would say I'm hesitant to be too committed on Michael, but Michael's name means who is like God. Or some might say the one who is like God. And so many see Michael the prince as maybe another description of Jesus. And it could be. That could be. It wouldn't be problematic to say that Jesus is warring against the dragons for the protection of the church. But the point is that the truth, we could fit that to it nicely as well, wars against the dragon, and the dragon is cast down by these things. Now, one of the most interesting things there is as he talks about these things and Satan is overcome, then by Michael, then you hear in verse 10, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of Christ has come. He says, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. This great victory that verse 11 says is done because of the blood of the Lamb is a victory that we embrace all the time. Jesus talked about it several different times. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment. He was in the last day before the Lord's Supper. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, as the apostles are talking about their authority, they said, Jesus, we were able to do marvelous things in your name. You know, we were casting out demons. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why are statements like that made? It's a spiritual battle. As Jesus is overcoming the world. As Jesus is overcoming the accuser. We're going to hit this a little more during the worship hour as we talk about Jesus binding up Satan. But the point is, all of this has been overcome, thrown down, verse 13. And so Satan now persecutes us, not before God, but through the world. Now, I'd love to spend a little more time on this to say that accusation is fascinating, because you might go to a book like Job and see in Job 1 and 2, Satan making accusations against Job. And you might say, that's how it is, perhaps. We see that Jesus mentions in the book of Luke Satan made accusations before God against Peter. He wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And the language that's spoken of there of Satan making an accusation. But that power that Satan would have to bring accusations against us, to accuse us of our sins, it's gone. Because of the power of Christ. Because of the blood of the Lamb. The earth, verse 16, helps the woman. And verse 17, this dragon, this beast is enraged. And so now a new war begins. And we meet the great beast in chapter 13. The great beast. This is where it gets easy again in a way, because this is where our Old Testament prophets help us out a great deal. This is where Daniel is the one who's going to give us our answer to these things. So the dragon stands on the sand of the seashore, and coming out of the sea, a lot of people, by the way, understand the sea as time. I think that's probably a great way of looking at that. So over time, here comes this beast. The beast that comes out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. Now, as this beast rises up in verse 2, he's described that he was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him great power and his throne and great authority. So here's a fascinating concept. This beast that emerges forth looks like that fourth beast that Daniel saw, that beast that was like iron. And again, we even see the iron in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the iron feet, legs and the irons and clay feet. But the idea here is, here comes a beast. Now, this beast, though, is an amalgamation of all the beasts. Because what Daniel saw was, he saw that over time would come, you know, the leopard, which was the Greeks, and the bear, which was the Persians. And we might understand the idea that the Roman Empire at this time has swallowed those empires. They are now part of the Roman Empire. On his head was one that had been slain, a fatal wound that was healed. Some people look at this as maybe something that had happened to Rome centuries before. I actually think it's something that was going on with Rome that I mentioned before, a great civil war that a lot of people thought was going to destroy Rome. And instead, the Romans overcame that. People worshiped the dragon, it says, as it talks about these things in verse 4. They worshiped it, just as though we know that the Romans worshiped the city of Rome. They worshiped it as a god, and they worshiped the rulers of Rome as gods. The Roman emperors, who would oftentimes call themselves gods. And in such a way, these rulers were blasphemous before God. And it says in verse 5, it was given to their mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, authority to act for a certain time. 42 months is, again, half of 7 years. A lot of different ways of saying the same thing. So for a short time, for a limited time, they have power to go against God's people. It's given in verse 7 to make war with the saints. That's almost a direct quote from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 21, as Daniel saw that fourth world empire, given to make war against the saints to overcome them, authority over every tribe. All who dwell on the earth would have to submit to this beast, as it goes on to say. And he would want us to understand, verse 10, if we're destined to captivity, we're going to suffer. If anyone's killed with a sword he must be killed. This is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. Meaning, verse 10, that a lot of saints are going to suffer really bad as the Romans came along. And we know they did. Again, I don't want to do it too often, but stepping out into history. When Nero began his persecution of the Christians, one of the things he did was, I mean, he would burn Christians alive. He would wholesale slaughter. You've heard stories of them being massacred in some of the festivals that they had. It was just outrageous, the terrible things that they would do to Christians. Christians were going to die. And they were going to die terribly. And he says, you know, if we're destined to be captive, many were made into slaves. We're destined to die. These things happen. This is the perseverance of the saints, that we have to experience these things. Now next we see another beast that comes forth after this beast. And again, let's remind ourselves of the four great empires that we saw, that Rome is that fourth, that great beast. And it is the beast that Daniel said would wage war against the saints. That beast is controlled by a city, the city of Rome. In fact, we call it the Roman Empire because of that city. And the chief citizen of that city, by the way, you know, the Romans never used the word emperor. They used the word princip, which meant the first citizen. The first citizen of the city of Rome, what we call the emperor, was in control of that beast. Verse 11, I saw another beast over these things, another beast that would come. Daniel, by the way, saw the victory that was to come. And that would be, I would say, Revelation 14 through 18 as we move forward to say that's going to be this victory over this great beast. But in verse 11, we now meet a lesser beast that verse 12 says exercises the authority over that beast. Well, this is that emperor. Talks about him performing signs. Let's just say that the idea of the Roman emperor and his authority was that he could, he could bring about great things to happen. This lesser beast, he says, gives life to the greater beast, verse 15. He makes it seem like a living thing. He's able to order it around. He's able to send it to do things. He's able to make it conquer the world. He causes all to have the mark of that beast. And it's kind of interesting to think of, some people think of that maybe like the Roman coinage, that you couldn't do business without Roman coinage, which on every coin was the stamp of Rome, that mark of the beast. He says everybody who does business must do these things. Now, it's always kind of interesting to say it's not hard to see this picture as the Roman emperor. And then he goes on so far as to say in verse 18, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number, 666. What does this mean? I'm going to throw two ideas at you. I'll tell you which one I kind of favor. First of all, some people see this number as reflecting the idea that if seven is perfection, six is kind of a mockery of imperfection. And so the symbolism here is that the number merely reflects the idea of that which is imperfect. Others like the idea that perhaps it was something called gematria, where you assign every number, every letter, a number value, and you can kind of add up and calculate. I told you many times, numbers are just symbolic. I actually like that. In part because the oldest fragment of Revelation, I got a picture of that right here for you, has a different number, the number 616. And some people have seen that the idea of that number adds up to Nero Caesar in Latin, and 666 adds up to Nero Caesar in Greek. And so the distinction in those numbers wasn't a mistake of any kind, but instead the authors trying to keep with the theme that the lesser beast in that moment is Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar was a terrible persecutor of Christians. He was the first persecutor of Christians. And those that would come after him were even described as being lesser Neros if they persecuted Christians, because he's the one that introduced the world to persecuting Christians. You probably heard the story of Rome burning, right? Many of you heard that story? where there was a great fire in Rome, and Nero blamed Christians for starting it and began that mass and terrible persecution of Christians. And so many would say that Nero fits nicely. We'll come here in just a moment again as we look at something in chapter 17 about the one who is being Nero. But the idea is here we have a great and terrible persecution rising up again. If we lived in this time, and we lived in a time where the Jews were persecuting us, and you know, at the same time, the Romans are starting to persecute us. If we live in the year 68, 69 AD, I've got the Jews on one side of me trying to destroy me, the synagogue of Satan. I have the throne of Satan, the pagans, the Romans trying to destroy me on the other side. You know, you think, well, how am I ever going to escape? Well, yet again, in chapter 14, God goes into the escaped, the 144,000. And we saw this number before. A lot of times people think maybe that's maybe we're restating some of these same things, but let's just say that 144,000 we meet here are those that have the name of God, those that persevere, those that overcome, those that have stood before God, purchased from the earth. They can't be literal, by the way. I would just add that point that we mentioned before. Verse 4 says they've not been defiled with women. It says they're virgins. They kept themselves chaste. We know of at least one denomination that claims they're the 144,000. And when they say that, I say, well, have you looked at what it says? You're married. You're with children. You're certainly not descriptive of these things. These are simply those who are purchased. Those who are purchased and saved by God. It's us. But it's us 2,000 years ago trying to escape and overcome. It's those that are delivered. You might look at those numbers, symbolism. I said before it could be the 12 of the Old Testament, the 12 of the New Testament. Maybe another way to look at this is all the saved all the time. 12 times 12 and that limitless measurement of those who are saved. And yet here comes another angel. Verse 6, it looks bad right now. The church is being persecuted and this beast is there and he's terrible. And here comes an angel. And the angel's message is, guess what? Judgment comes here too. Verse 7, fear God, give him glory. The hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth. Verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink of the wine of passion of her immorality. He goes on to warn those that were who had submitted to the beast, who had given in, they would, by the mark of the beast, by giving in to that beast, they would lose, they would receive the wrath of God, they would lose their hope. This is, verse 12, he says it again, here is the perseverance of the saints to keep the commandments of God. God is going to send forth and he's going to bring out a judgment on these things. And the rest of the chapter here brings forth an image of a cloud. There's the judgment of God. One sitting on the cloud. There is the Son of Man. Verse 15. And the voice of the of bringing forth the sickles to bring up the reaping. And as he delivers God's people here in these last points, you might recognize that verse 20 is a very well-known statement of the grapes of wrath being trampled forth. The winepress was trodden into the city. Blood came from the winepress up to the horse's bridle from a distance of 200 miles. God was going to bring wrath on Rome. Not a surprise, but God wants you to understand that if you sit and Rome was persecuting you, he wants you to see that God is going to deliver you. Here come these three angels that make this proclamation. You need to be afraid of God, not Rome. You need to understand that Rome, which is Babylon, is going to fall. And he says, if anybody submitted to Rome, if you gave in, you know, there's some evidence that sometimes Christians would be, if they were brought and interrogated by the Romans, if they would just denounce Christ. I saw one report said that the Roman emperor said, just have them kiss an idol. If they'll kiss the idol, then it's all okay, because he says, you know, Christians wouldn't do that. So you can bring the idol in and tell them, submit to that, renounce Christ, kiss the idol, and let them go free. And that's all you had to do. So it had to be a great temptation to know that if you were brought in, you could easily walk out the door. Or you could go to a terrible death just by renouncing Christ. I'm not sure that there's ever been that dramatic of an opportunity for somebody to turn away from God. The three angels' proclamation speaks to God's wrath. And that's where we go now with verse chapter 15. Here come seven angels with seven plagues. They're the last thing we're seeing because this is the wrath of God being finished. He says in chapter 15 and verse 1. He sees once more the image of God's justice coming from God. We see the great sea of glass. We see the righteous people in the temple of God at verse 5 standing forth being faithful, this scene of heaven. And here come these seven plagues. They're given this way. It's kind of interesting. In verse 7, the seven angels are given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So think of the things we've seen so far. We saw seven seals, which were the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. We saw seven trumpets, which spoke to the things that God was describing as far as the destruction that brought up and upon Jerusalem itself. And now he says, here are seven bowls of wrath. We saw those bowls back in Zechariah briefly. Seven plagues, he describes in finishing these things. Well, as you go through these plagues in chapter 16, what do we see? Well, verse 2, the first angel goes forth and sores fall upon people. The second angel goes forth, verse 3, and the water turns to blood. Verse 4, the water turns to blood. Again, describing these things. The sun comes forth and people are burned. And as you go through these different plagues that are brought forth, verse 12, the great river is dried up and there's no water. What are you thinking of? Well, you're probably thinking yet again, like before, of the plagues on Egypt. As these bowls are being poured out, these, like the plagues on Egypt, is God going to that nation. Before it was Jerusalem, now it's Rome, and he's pouring forth the plagues as Moses did to let my people go. This is God's great desire. Now in verse 13, we meet somebody a little different, and we only meet him briefly, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, were three unclean spirits like frogs. Kind of interesting, by the way, frogs being one of the plagues upon Egypt, performing signs and wonders. This false prophet is fascinating because he's only going to be mentioned again briefly later. Some people have inferred that if Rome were talking about the Catholic Church, that that might fit nicely to the Catholic Church. I'll be honest, I'm not sure if this might reference somebody that they would have been familiar with, some preacher in Rome that was teaching falsely. There were a lot of false teachers at the end of the first century, and it could easily fit one of those. Or it could simply be the idea of false messages. Jesus had warned us. There'd be lots of false Christs and false messages in general. I don't think I want to put a specific person in this place, but here comes this false message for these things. By the way, verse 15 is kind of an interesting note. I have a question for you real quick. Look at verse 15. If you have a red letter Bible, how many of you have those words in red? About half of you. It's kind of interesting about it. Half of us do and half of us don't. It depends on what translation you have because they're not sure. Well, I'm going to come back to this terminology later, but I've always found this a fascinating statement about keeping your garment on. Keeping your garment on. In fact, we'll talk about this a little bit tonight. It's just a fascinating little tidbit. You might have it in parentheses here because it's an unusual point, but he says, stay faithful. Now these things are coming, they're gathering for war at a place that's called Armageddon, the word Armageddon. Now let's be clear, by the way, many of you have heard of the Battle of Armageddon. You'll notice there's no battle mentioned here. Armageddon just means a place of gathering. It actually doesn't mean too much. I will say that what's interesting about Megiddo, the place that he talks about, is it was a place where there were several battles. Some people describe it as the place where if you were entering to attack Jerusalem, Judea, it was the place where armies would gather, and that's what the word meant in ancient times, and so that's what we're describing here. Just a gathering of the enemies of God, the people that are against God. Others simply see it as the idea of it's just that which represents the enmity that the world has, that oftentimes the world thinks it can win, and then suddenly God brings those things to an end. Because verse 17, it's finished. The seventh of those bowls is poured out, and the end of the great city, verse 19, as it's broken apart, Babylon, the great, is remembered before God. He gives her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath, and it's utterly destroyed. Now, by the way, we could stop here. This would be a fulfilled statement to say that as we bring ourselves up to these things, we've really hit the main course of what we want to say. Rome is going to be brought down. They're going to persecute Christians for a time, and they may think that they're going to win, and then suddenly their power, their authority is going to be taken away. But Verse 17, one of the seven angels says to John, you want to see this a little closer? By the way, it's kind of interesting. That's kind of what happened with the seven bowls and the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The seven seals laid out the destruction, and the seven trumpets brought him in a little closer to see it a little more detailed. Now in chapter 17, he says, hey, you want to come see the end of this great city a little closer? Let's take a look at it. Come, I'm going to show you the harlot who sits on many waters, who committed with kings of the earth acts of immorality. That in other words, in this great kingdom or this great power used other nations also to persecute people. And verse 3, we meet this great and terrible thing. A woman in a wilderness on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. He describes this immoral and abominable woman in verse 5 with a statement that we're all familiar with. The mystery that is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Verse 6 says she is drunk on blood. Well, you had any question about this? Verse 7, John says, well, I wonder what it is. And they said, well, do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. He says, the beast that you saw, that's the beast we saw back in chapter 13. The beast you saw was and is not and about to come. So he says it's here and it's been in the past and it's coming in the future. You're in the midst of it, you might say. Those who dwell on the earth, whose names aren't written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they'll wonder when they see the beast. They're going to be amazed that it's going to be destroyed, in other words. And he says, verse 9, here's wisdom. Let me just kind of give you another hint here. The 7 heads that she's sitting on are 7 mountains. And he says, and there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is yet to come. Kind of an interesting statement here in verse 9, the 7 hills. If I told you, hey, have any of you been to the Big Apple? What city am I talking about? Everyone says, oh yeah, you're talking about Cincinnati. No, you're talking about New York, right? The Big Apple. Portland had a nickname, it wouldn't be a good one, so I can't think of that. But you know, there's lots of cities that have little nicknames. You know, Seattle, the Emerald City, maybe that's not as well known. Well, the city on 7 hills, what's the city? Well, it was well known to be Rome, because Rome quite literally, here's a map of Rome, sat on 7 hills. And by the way, your status in society depended on which of those 7 areas that you lived on. It sat on many waters. The Mediterranean Ocean covered the Adriatic Sea and the other seas all around it, so that there were all sorts of seas that it sat upon. It is the beast. We knew that. He says, though, what's interesting to me is he says there's 7 kings. He says 5 are gone, 5 are fallen, 1 is, 1 is yet to come. Well, when we look through the Roman emperors, the Roman Empire began with Julius Caesar. His nephew Augustus then inherited it from him, and he became the next of the Roman rulers. Then there was Tiberius, who was the one when Jesus died. His nephew was nicknamed Caligula. Little Boots was his name, Gaius Caesar. Then there was Claudius Caesar, 5. Claudius had died, and Nero was next. 5 were gone. 1 is, Nero. And there would have one more to come before there would be this great and terrible war. And I mentioned to you yesterday that a Roman general named Vespasian that was destroying Jerusalem would be the man that would go back to Rome to heal Rome. And he's the one that would probably represent the last of these kings. And then he goes on to say, and there's 10 more kings yet to come. Now, you know, I kind of added it up once. I said, well, what about all the Roman rulers that came after Vespasian? And I went through and added them up, and it brought me down to about 150, 160 A.D., and so it kind of gives us a sense of maybe what it is that we're talking about, how long it'll take for these things to be brought about. But let's just take a footnote. I want to kind of bring us to a close here quickly. Let's just take a footnote, though, over in Zechariah chapter 5 and read something kind of interesting here. In Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah beholds, verse 5, this is kind of a strange one, he beholds a flying scroll. And he talks about seeing this thing going all about the earth, kind of describing the idea that God's power is all over the earth, God is bringing about things all over the earth. And in verse 5, an angel that was speaking with him went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. Well, what is it? I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he says, this is their appearance on the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifting up. A great big, imagine a great big basket. A great big container. And they lift up the lid in there, and guess what? There's a woman sitting inside of it. He says, this, verse 8, this is wickedness. This is her name. Wickedness. He threw her down in the middle of the ephah. They gathered, the lead weight on the opening. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and two women came out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? He says, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Anybody remember what the other name for the land of Shinar is? It's Babylon. And the prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. What I think Zechariah was seeing was the harlot of Babylon. As she was being born. Now here's kind of a weird thing, and it may just be a coincidence, but about the year that Zechariah was writing is the year that the Romans claimed their city was founded. Might just be a coincidence, but I find it a fascinating coincidence that here he's looking at these things and he's seeing this woman being brought forth and God's preparing a place for her to accomplish something. And here we see in chapter 17 her destruction. And that destruction, that destruction is extraordinary. Chapter 18, he goes on to describe Revelation now. Revelation 18 and verse 1, he sees the angel that comes down with the authority to destroy these things. Once more, we're seeing the vision by saying, "Bow and fallen is Babylon the Great." He says, "The nations drunk of her wine and passion of her immorality, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and merchants of the earth have become rich with wealth and sensuality." But he says, those of you who are my people, you'll come out from among her. It's kind of interesting as she describes these things. It uses language from Ezekiel in verse 7, to the degree she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. She says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. Ironically, by the way, that was spoken of the city of Jerusalem. Back in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. And then he says, God will destroy these things. In fact, he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say it will be the very kings that she committed immorality with that destroyed her. You know, we kind of wonder, what is it then that was the destruction of Rome? When did Rome die? You know, we can pin the moment Jerusalem died. We can look at the day, the month, the year that it was destroyed. But when was Rome destroyed? Not quite as easy. And perhaps it's meant to be ambiguous as we read here about the city being destroyed by those that had been once the partakers with it. In the middle of the second century, there was a massive series of plagues that completely took away Roman power. Rome ceased to grow as an empire from that time on. During the third century, there were ruler after ruler overthrowing each other, and that empire began to collapse. In the fourth century, a man named Constantine came and recreated the empire. He made Christianity legal, and ultimately later would make it at least a form of Christianity, not true Christianity, a form of it, a religion there. The barbarians in the next century would invade and destroy it. And we might say any of those might fit nicely. That the point was that by that time, the city was wasted and destroyed. And as being a place where everybody in the world went to do business, as he describes here in verse 12, 13, 14, the great business the world did here, those things are going to be lost. And the victory of the saints. Verse 21, a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it in the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and not be found any longer. And therein, the blood of those lost has been, retribution has been brought. Let's stop here. God, just maybe a couple of minutes here. Let's say this. Are there any questions or thoughts? We covered a lot, right? I knew this would be our biggest coverage. And at the same time, as I said, a lot of the things we looked at were very broad. Anybody have a specific thought or question or observation? Well, we see in the end, and chapter 19 and 20 are going to become very interesting. Chapter 19, as we talk about God delivering his people, and I often mindful of the statement here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, God knows how to deliver his people. If I had to say one of the great things of what we just read, God knows how to deliver his people. And that's going to be the message that we're going to come to here in just a few moments. So we'll stop here. Thank you so much for your attention.